You have your Bibles, you can join with me in turning to Matthew chapter 1. And before we get started, I'll just ask that you'd pray for the young people and the leaders. We'll head up to camp after the evening service tonight for a overnight retreat up at camp. And I don't know if you should pray more for the leaders or for the teens, maybe a little bit of both. That would be great. We're looking to do something a little bit different with our studies, and we'll be doing meditations on three fairly common, well-known passages, but perhaps giving us an opportunity to think a little bit more deeply about it. So please be in prayer for us that we'd have a safe trip up there and a good time of fellowship around the Word and with one another. In preparation for the youth activity, I was doing a lot of printing today, and Larry was cooperating, and then when it came time to print out my sermon notes, he said, forget it. So I'm going back to using technology in a different way up here. So I'll do my best to make it seamless, but can't promise anything. I changed my title several times, looking at various things. One of the things I had thought about covering was the angels, and looking at how God used the angels in the story of Christmas, kind of tying together all of the different messages that they gave. And one of the fascinating things that I find with the angels is almost every time they appear, one of the first things they have to tell people is, don't be afraid. Right? And if we were to imagine what it would be like to have an angel or a group of angels standing before us, we probably would be afraid as well. And so, you know, I enjoy the study of fear in the Bible. I think it's a very profitable one. It's one that we see showing up in a lot of different places. And there's a right kind of fear, the fear of the Lord, that dispels all the rest of the fears, right? And so that's kind of a fascination thing for me. But really, what my attention kept coming to was something that we generally don't hear too much about, one of the characters that we don't hear too much about. And so I've changed through the titles a couple different times. Based on the reading that we did tonight from Luke chapter 1, the title Silent Nights, you might be thinking we were going to talk about Zechariah, right? Because he's mute for the entire length of pregnancy. That would be Silent Months, okay? That's a different story. Now, ladies, can you imagine the whole time you're pregnant, your husband can't speak? You don't have to testify to that, but just imagine what that would be like. Interestingly about Zechariah, in contrast to what we're going to talk about tonight, is Zechariah was afraid at first when the angels show up. But then as soon as he gets past that fear, you know, he loses confidence in God, right? It's like, well, are you sure about this going to happen? And so God gives a different type of sign to Zechariah than he does to others. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the character of Joseph. Joseph. And I thought about the title Joseph the Dreamer. There's a lot of similarities between the first Joseph and the second Joseph, beyond just their name. Right, so the first Joseph we read about in the very first book of the Old Testament, second Joseph we read about in the very first book of the New Testament. Both of them had a father whose name was Jacob. Both of them dreamed dreams. Right, Joseph in Genesis is called by his brothers the dreamer. Here comes the dreamer. Right, and we see him dreaming at least twice, at least two different dreams, but probably more than that. And the Joseph we have in the New Testament, he also dreams dreams. He dreams at least four times. Interestingly, we see the word dream show up over 100 times in the Bible, most of those in the Old Testament, and most of the ones in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. But all of those collective passages on dreams in the Old Testament are roughly describing the idea of dreams and 14 specific dreams. In the New Testament, we do have the word dream appearing outside of Matthew, not too many times, just three times, but it's not referring to an actual dream. The only dreams we read about in the New Testament are in the book of Matthew, and they all surround Jesus. All right, so we have the dreams for Joseph, we have the dream to the wise men, and then at the end we have Herod's wife has a dream regarding Christ. So we don't really see as much dreaming happening in the New Testament as we do in the Old, and so it kind of stands out a little bit, perhaps. And so I thought maybe we'll highlight Joseph. Here's a guy who also was dreaming. Both of these Josephs were falsely accused of immorality. Both of these Josephs did what was right regardless of the consequences. Right? And so there's a lot of similarities between these Josephs, and I thought, well, that might be interesting. But what stands out to me mostly about Joseph is the fact that he's virtually silent. You don't read any quotations from Joseph. In fact, the only word we're sure that he spoke was Jesus. And that comes at the end of chapter 1 here in Matthew. The only word we're sure of that he spoke was the name of Jesus. So he's quiet. Of all the people that get appearances, right, he's the only one that gets them only in dreams. Everybody else kind of gets a different type of appearance, right? The angels show up and scare them half to death or whatever. But they show up while the people are conscious, they're awake. Joseph gets the privilege of seeing angel only in his dream, and perhaps that was to contrast the type of fear that he was going to be warned against. But as important as Joseph is to the story, it's interesting that we don't really have Christmas carols about Joseph. There's not a lot of Christmas time songs that highlight Joseph. And maybe you're a songwriter here tonight, and you think, "Boy, that's an interesting challenge, right?" So you could write, you know, "Joseph, did you know?" Right? There's all kinds of questions. Would Joseph have known this, right? And that could be kind of fun. While Joseph washed his tools by night, I don't know. Maybe I should stay out of that field. But we don't really get a lot of focus about Joseph at this time of year, and perhaps that's rightfully so. The focus should go mainly to Christ, but it's interesting how often the attention gets a little bit diverted towards Mary. Or even if we were to focus on the sheep, or the wise men, or the shepherds, or the angels. Right? But Joseph doesn't generally get a whole lot of stage time, and that seems to be the way it is in Scripture. He doesn't really show up a whole lot. As I already mentioned, he's a pretty quiet guy in terms of what we read, in terms of what he said. We don't know what he sounded like. We don't know what words he would have chosen to use. It's kind of hidden. Joseph is a quiet, silent character in the story, and at least four nights he's asleep observing this angel. Right, and so these are the silent nights I'm referring to. So Joseph, a silent character, what do we actually know about Joseph? And I think it's important that as we read, especially in Matthew, we should consider that Matthew's audience, Jews, would have been very familiar with the Old Testament. And so anything that would ring as sounding similar to an Old Testament thing, they would pick up on that. You know, anytime that we would see a quotation, or anytime we would see something that references something in the Old Testament, they would have picked up on that immediately, especially if it had to do with the law. Right? That would have been something they would have been very familiar with. And we tend to focus a lot more on the New Testament, and so we don't necessarily pick up on those things as quickly as they might have. But that should be something that we start to train ourselves to do, is to study the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And when we see similarities, then we should observe those things. One of the interesting things that New Testament authors will do for us is they'll point back to contexts that they want us to keep in mind while we're reading what they're saying. Okay, and occasionally they'll do that with words that we don't necessarily associate with that kind of thing, like the word fulfilled. Right? And there's times in Scripture in the New Testament where it says, "This was done to fulfill." And we think, okay, so there was a prophecy involved, and this is where Jesus accomplishes that prophecy. He fulfills that prophecy. Sometimes that's the case. But there's other times where it wasn't really a prophecy. All right, for example, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And it says this was to fulfill what the prophet spoke. And we think, okay, a prophet spoke it, and it was fulfilled, therefore it was a prophecy. But if you go back and read, it's not a prophecy, it's a history. He's talking about something that already happened. And so what that should do for us is that should say, well, okay, well, what's he drawing our attention to? Well, when did God's son first leave Egypt? Right? Moses leads the children out of Egypt, right? Israel comes out of Egypt, and then what happens? Do they enter the promised land? No, why not? Fear, disbelief, disobedience. All kinds of things go on in that desert, in that wilderness, for 40 years. Does Jesus likewise do something for 40 some odd lengths of time? Doesn't he go to a wilderness, a desert, and be tempted to sin, to fear, to doubt? Right, but he doesn't fail. Right, so there's a contrast that's being made, and the Jewish audience would have picked up on that by hearing, oh yeah, okay, out of Israel, I called my son. Or, oh yeah, they failed. They didn't obey. And here, the author Matthew is going to highlight for us, okay, so here is how Jesus perfectly fulfills what Israel failed. Right? So these are some clues that the author's given us. Hey, point back, look back, check out what the scripture says, and it gives us little subtle details. Okay? So we'll try to keep that in mind, and we'll progress through here. So just a little feel free to give feedback here. What do we know about Joseph? Anything. What do we know about Joseph besides his name? What's that? Nothing. He's a just man, okay? What does that, and I'm not trying to be snarky, what does that mean? What does it mean that he was a just man? Okay, he followed the law, all right? So the law was something important to him. Being righteous was important to him. Having a good reputation was important to him. Doing what was right was an important thing to him, okay? So he's a just man. What else do we know about Joseph? We can talk about that later. I think you're thinking of in Luke. And there's some that would actually argue that that's Mary's genealogy. It throws Joseph's name at the end. But there's differences between Matthew's genealogy and Jesus' genealogy. And that actually kind of speaks to the point of why Joseph was, one of the reasons why Joseph was necessary. But so we do see that, and it would be troubling to us to see just Luke's genealogy by itself. Landon. Okay, he was a carpenter. What does that mean? He worked, okay? He was a worker. All right, and there's a lot of commentators and people who want to, you know, show what they know, I guess, that would argue that that means something different than what we think of when we think of carpenter. So when you hear carpenter, what kind of material do you automatically, pops in your head? Wood, right? And they would say, no, he was a stonemason. All right, now the Greek word here, we only see it twice, and it's other people talking about him. It's not them going around going, hey, I'm a carpenter. It's, hey, aren't you the carpenter's son? Or actually, Jesus is called, aren't you the carpenter? All right, so that word gets translated as carpenter. We automatically think wood, but there's some who argue, no, he was a stonemason. All right, he was a builder of some kind. And Justin says that, not this Justin, a different Justin, historian says that he would have made probably plows and farming implements. All right, so it's hard to really know for sure exactly. Again, because there's not really a lot of information given here, we just have the context of that was what he was called. He was somebody who worked with his hands. All right, he wasn't a highly intellectual, you know, go into the marketplace or go into the tabernacle and debate theology type of person, although as a just man, we probably would think, yeah, he did know the scriptures, and he sought to observe them. Okay, what else do we know about Joseph? He was poor. He was poor, all right? And anybody have any idea how we know he was poor? Very good. All right, so if we were to continue reading in Luke, we get to the part where they go to give the sacrifice, right, for the cleansing of Mary. And it's interesting when Luke writes that, he just says, you know, as the law says, they gave two turtle doves or two pigeons. But what does the law actually say? All right, we have footnotes in our scripture that should point us back then to what Leviticus says. And Leviticus, in that section, there's a verses 6 through 8, covers the type of offering. Verse 6 says it should be a lamb. All right, Luke doesn't say anything about that. He jumps to the second one, which tells us if they're too poor to use a lamb, then they offer the two birds. Right? And Luke just says, hey, they did what the law said. The law says this is what you give, leaving out the fact that it was for those who were poor. Again, a Jewish audience would have picked up on that right away and said, oh, He didn't have enough money for a lamb, so he was poor. What else do we know about Joseph? Anything else? We're running close to empty on this one, right? Yeah, he ends up having more children, right? What's his relationship with Jesus? Okay, stepfather. All right, would we see him as officially adopting Jesus? I would say yes. For one thing, he's given the right to name him, right? The angel says to him, you are to name him, you are to call him Jesus. But in Luke, actually, when Joseph and Mary are looking all over for Jesus, and they finally go back, and there he is in the temple, and he's answering and asking questions and so forth, she says to him, your father and I were searching for you. Right, so she calls Joseph Jesus' father. And we see some other times where that would be the case, where Joseph is given this title of being the father of Jesus. So I would say that Joseph probably adopted Jesus, and that actually speaks a little bit to his character as well. One other thing that I think would be, two other things that I think would be important for us to notice about Joseph. We already said that just like the first Joseph, he had a father named Jacob. But when the angel appears to him, and maybe we should just look at that real quickly. Here we are in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. And that becomes a very, very important part of the story. Without Joseph, or without somebody who was in the line of David, the kingly line of David, Jesus doesn't actually have legal reason to be on the throne of David eventually. So it's you know, we you might be thinking, you know, chess-wise, well, you know, God could rearrange things any way he wants to. God could say, well, this is a new law that supersedes all the old laws. No, but he set things in motion for a reason. He set things up, the law, in such a way, and he made certain promises in such a way that we wouldn't expect God to say, well, now I'm going to change my mind on this, and I'm going to change the deal, right? And hopefully, as dispensationalists, we would see things as being consistent that way, that when God makes his promise, he doesn't alter it later and say, well, I didn't really mean Israel. I really meant a different Israel, and we'll call it the church. Right, so God doesn't change the terms of the deal, and so therefore, in order for Jesus to rightly sit on the throne of David, he had to be in the kingly line of David. Matthew and Luke both are very careful to highlight this intensely. Right, it seems like almost any time they get, they're telling us, "Hey, by the way, he was son of David. He went to Bethlehem. Why? Because he was of the house and lineage of David." Right, so we keep having these little clues that keep pointing us back to the fact that it was important for us to recognize Joseph was in the line of David. It makes me wonder. You know, that's one of those questions that I've pondered many, many times is, well, what was Joseph's life like growing up as a son of David? Did he get special, you know, privileges on the playground? Was he always the first one to spin the dreidel because he's the son of David? I mean, this could be our king. Did he ever think, hey, maybe one day that'll be me on the throne? Did he ever think, maybe I'll have a son who will sit on the throne? I don't know. I suspect, though, as he travels along his life and ends up as a carpenter, most likely those kinds of dreams had started to fade. And so here he is as a member of the royal line, working with his hands rather than living in a palace. Something else that I think is important for us to recognize is that Joseph had to deal with the shame of being betrothed to a woman who was pregnant. And then even after the birth of Jesus, to have that stigma attached to he and his family. We see later on in John's gospel where John tells us a situation with the Pharisees. The Pharisees start picking on Jesus, and they're like, hey, who's your dad? Where is your father? You keep talking about your father, but where is your father? As if to say, you know, there's multiple stories going around. What's going on with this? And they say, we know who our father is. Like, do you know who your father is? And they say, we weren't born in a way that was, you know, inappropriate. We are not the children of sexual misconduct, as if to imply Jesus was. And so it seems like there was this stigma that was placed upon Joseph and Jesus and Mary, and the whole family bears this for their life. And Joseph knows going into the situation that that's probably the way things are going to be. So we look at Matthew chapter 1. It starts off, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of David, the son of Abraham. One of the things that, again, the Jewish readers would have picked up on is the way this genealogy doesn't function normally. If you look in Genesis, for example, Genesis 5, Genesis 11, whenever genealogies are given, they'll tell you who the dad is, who the patriarch is. You know, here is the line of Adam. Here's the line of Seth. And you start with that guy, and then you work down. And everybody else is thought, you know, important in terms of who their great-great-great-great-grandfather was. You know, here's Abraham's line. Okay, great. But what does Matthew do? He starts off by saying, let me tell you where all of this is going, not where it starts. So, it's not the genealogy of Abraham or the genealogy of David. It's the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Who is the son of David? Who was the son of Abraham? As if to say, that doesn't make him important. That makes them important. Because they got to be in this line. And so does it start with Jesus and tell us about Jesus' children? Well, trick question, right? He didn't have any. It starts off with Abraham. So it's all backwards. But Matthew, I think, is intentionally doing that to say, you're used to seeing things be the opposite way that they always are. But Abraham and David were always pointing to Jesus. When God made a covenant with Abraham, that is going to be fulfilled through Jesus. When God makes a covenant through David, it's going to be fulfilled through Jesus. And so when we see people talking about him being the son of David, they're not just saying, well, you're important because of David. They're saying, you're the one that we've been waiting for that's going to fulfill the promise made to David. You know, we talk about, did Joseph think about those things? Well, people did. And throughout Jesus' life, you have even like the blind man. This is how we know people talked about it, because the blind man couldn't read, right? They didn't have Braille. And so how did the blind man know anything about the son of David? It wasn't because he read the law, it's because he heard people talking about the law. And here he is as a blind man, knowing that the law says that one day somebody's going to come from the line of David who's going to make blind men see. And he hears about Jesus. And what does he know about Jesus? He's from the line of David. Maybe this is the one. So maybe Matthew thought about that after all. So we see that Matthew switches the genealogy around to kind of help us to understand the way history should work. History doesn't work the way we're used to it working. We're used to it being, hey, let's go back and see how all this stuff began. And he says, no, the point is where it's all going. All of these things are pointing to Jesus. And so he goes through the generations. He gets down to Jesus. Verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And then in verse 18, he says, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he continued to deliberate. No. When Joseph rose, woke from sleep, he's the first guy to be woke, by the way. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So, here we have Joseph, and he's in a situation that he was not anticipating. Right? He's looking forward to marriage. He's looking forward to him having children, and then they're going to take over dad's business. They're going to learn to do this, and wealth is going to just start abounding, and life was going to be good. And now he realizes, well, if I continue down this path, probably business is going to dry up. Nobody's going to come to me to have a new plow made when they can go to somebody else who supposedly has a legitimate family. And I'm a just man. Here I am. I've got a great reputation. That's gone. And he's considering all of these things, and he has a couple of different options. And he could have publicly shamed Mary. He could have. He doesn't need to go to a judge at this point. If she wanted to get out of the arrangement, she would have to go to a judge. He doesn't have to. He can just go get a couple of witnesses to sign a document, and boom, it's all done, and nobody thinks about it again. And then he's off the hook. Now, there is this issue, if he's a poor man, which we believe he would have been, and if family, because they're betrothed, has already given the dowry to Mary, now he's in trouble. He doesn't have any money to marry somebody else. So maybe he's considering that. Okay, I'm kind of stuck. But he doesn't decide to do what pleases him. He doesn't look at it and say, what's the best case scenario for me? He's thinking of others. I think kind of part of that idea that Joseph was a just man, when we think about the Old Testament law, Jesus says it comes down to this: love God with all that you've got, love your neighbor as yourself. I think that's Joseph. We see him continually doing things out of obedience to God and loving God and showing God preference, but here we see him showing Mary preference when it doesn't seem, at least on the surface, that she showed him preference. What's he supposed to think? Now, we read in Luke chapter 1 already tonight. If we were to keep reading, you get to the part where it says Mary doesn't just greet Elizabeth and then walk back out the door. She stays there for 3 months. Think about the timeline of this. Angel shows up to Mary. Says, hey, Mary, you're going to have a baby. And she's like, that's not possible. He says, well, okay, it's impossible with humans, but with God it's possible. You're going to have a baby. God's going to be the one who's going to take care of all those details. And by the way, you've got a relative who's really, really old, and God's going to let her have a baby too. She got a different kind of sign, right? But the angel doesn't say, Mary, you're pregnant now. He's saying, in the future, this is going to happen. Now, what does Mary do? Does she go to her parents? Where are her parents ever? I don't know this for a fact, but I kind of wonder if Mary's parents were already dead. Because why would Joseph take her with him to Bethlehem? It would be safer, easier for her to stay with mom and dad. But he takes her with him. I kind of wonder if the parents are already dead. Maybe, maybe not. Okay, that's not told to us. But Mary doesn't go to her parents if they're alive. She doesn't go to them. She goes to this other relative who's dealing with something else miraculous. She's on the other end of the age spectrum, okay? And she's dealing with pregnancy when formerly she was barren. And Mary goes, I'm going to go talk to her. And Mary ends up staying there for 3 months. And when she gets back from that trip, now she is with child. Now she is starting to show. So it's possible Joseph knows nothing about this until she's already starting to show. And here she has been gone for 3 months, plus however long it takes her to take this trip. So 3 months and a week and a half, maybe. Where you been, Mary? Who have you been with, Mary? What's the deal? And she's like, Joseph, it's not what you think. See, an angel showed up to me and told me this was going to happen. Right. You know, what's he supposed to think? And now he's trying to figure out, what am I supposed to do with life? How is this going to work out well for me? How is this going to work out well for her? How is this going to work out well for the child? And in wrestling through that, he comes to the conclusion the best thing to do is to put her away privately, divorce her privately, so that the shame doesn't have to fall on any of them. Well, except it's probably going to fall on her anyway. And while he's wrestling with this, the angel appears to him and says, and again, here he is in a dream. He doesn't have to say, hey, don't freak out, I'm just an angel. It's not, you're fine, you're not going to die. But he does tell him not to fear this thing. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. The way this is written originally in the Greek is in a way that suggests he wasn't in the midst of fear already, but he was getting there. He was on the verge of fear. And the angel says, don't even let that start. Stop it. Nip it in the bud. Stop that before it begins. Don't be afraid to take Mary. Here's what's going on. That which is conceived in her, past tense, is from the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the story she told me. That's the story the angel's telling me. We got two witnesses here. All right. Good information. And so, what does he do? He wakes up and immediately obeys. And we see that in the next dream. Angel tells him to do something. He wakes up. He does it. Happens in the next dream. Angel tells him something. He gets up and he does it. Joseph was an obedient man, and that's, again, part of that idea of him being just. He was used to obeying God. And here's God giving him direct revelation through an angel, and he's saying, if that's what God says to do, that's what I'm going to do. He's an obedient guy. He is one who is strong under pressure. You know, the angel could have said, hey, don't be afraid of Herod. Hey, don't be afraid of what's going to happen to you in the journey. Don't be afraid of what's going to happen in Egypt. There's all kinds of things that Joseph had to be afraid of. But the only thing the angel tells him not to be afraid of is don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Like, that's the easy decision right there. Because here's what's going on. And I think at that point, Joseph hears, hey, a virgin is going to have a baby. And it's of God. The Holy Spirit's doing this. At that point, I think Joseph knew. This is the Messiah. And we see Joseph turning his life upside down to serve Jesus. He leaves his home. He takes Mary with him. They go to Bethlehem. There's no place. The family has already packed out the house. They're outside in the barn. They stay there so that Jesus can grow and be strong. And while they're there, they get visited by these magi who provide them with these wonderful gifts. Again, he's poor. How's he supposed to make the trip to Egypt? And God provides. And God says, hey, the baby's in danger. Again, what's the expedient thing for Joseph? You know, in an age that we live in where abortion is considered just, you know, boy, that solves all the problems right there. That wasn't on his radar. He's not looking like, how can I, you know, shuffle this guy off somewhere else so he's not my problem anymore. He says, okay, we're gone. Gets up, and they head to Egypt. I don't think there was a different carpentry shop there that was in his union, so to speak. So he's got to rely on God, trust in God to provide for them, not just the way he provided to get them there, but what are we going to do while we're living there? Different culture, different language, different, you know, all kinds of stuff going on. What am I supposed to do in Egypt? He gets up and he goes. Then he gets another dream. Hey, by the way, Herod's dead. It's safe for you. Go back. And he gets there, and now there's a different type of danger. What am I supposed to do? Go to Nazareth. Okay. Yep, I'm heading back to Nazareth. And Matthew's careful to show us all of the connections back to the Old Testament. Like, this is what you, when you hear the story, as a Jewish person, you start to think, oh, that's how that fits in. That's how those things go together. I get it now. That makes sense. And without Joseph, or a Joseph, you know, without a Joseph character, this doesn't happen. So he's an integral part to the whole story, and yet, again, he's the silent partner. He's not the one who gets all of the accolades. He's not the one who gets the songs written about him and so forth. And sure, the Catholics pray to Joseph, but much later than after they pray to Mary. So, what do we learn from Joseph? Well, we shouldn't look at Joseph and say, I need to be Joseph. But we look at Joseph and we say, here's an example of what it looks like to obey God in such a way that we don't count personal loss. Now, he goes through shame, almost as if it's not a big deal. And God uses that to influence Jesus, who would face immensely more shame. This is the type of father Jesus needed. Somebody who doesn't run from shame, doesn't care what people think, really is more interested in obeying God than pleasing people. And Joseph demonstrates that for Jesus. He demonstrates it for us as well. So he's not just the legal right to the throne, but he was that. He's not just one that helps Jesus check off all of the prophecies, but he was that. He's somebody who modeled godly character for Jesus as well as for us. He demonstrates this for us so that we don't have to be the loud, boisterous one. We can be the quiet one. We can recognize that obeying God, loving God, and loving neighbor as self is much more valuable than whatever shame we have to endure. Mentioned already, he's not only silent during his dreams, he's silent in Scripture. We only see this one word here at the end of chapter 1. It comes time to give the name to Jesus. And Joseph obeys again. There is no Jesus in this line. Right, in my Bible, these are on parallel columns. You got the whole genealogy, and there's no mention of Jesus until the very end. This isn't a family name. This isn't a name. You know, we see the name Joseph pops up a couple times. Right? It's like, why not name him Joseph? That would make sense. Joseph recognizes it's not his to decide. God has already told him. So everything we know about Joseph from Scripture indicates that he selflessly serves God with a life that is dedicated to Jesus. Wouldn't we all desire that to be our reputation, even if the world thinks of a different reputation? He obeyed everything the angel told him to do. He took on the shame of marrying Mary and raising a son that was thought illegitimate. He stays in Bethlehem while Jesus is young, Rather than staying where his business was established, he flees to Egypt until the death of Herod, and then returns to Israel when he is told, and eventually back to Nazareth. He completely obeys everything that was asked of him. This is an example that I think should shine out for us. And not just at Christmas time, but at Christmas time, perhaps the only time when we would think about a silent guy named Joseph. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this example of someone who had to consider a high cost and yet doesn't stumble at the thought of obedience, who turns his life upside down and travels far outside of his comfort zone, relying on you in order to obey you. I ask, Lord, that you would help us as we examine and look at the life of Joseph, not just to get caught up in the trivia, but to recognize that we all have this opportunity to be obedient, to serve you, to look for in your word things that we are called to obey. May we not run from opportunities to learn your word and grow. May we run to those opportunities. May we be encouraging one another with your word and be strengthened by it ourselves. And as we consider the nativity scene, may we recognize that Joseph was silent so that Jesus could have first place. May that be true in our lives. May our desires and dreams and goals become very silent in comparison to our focus and our drive and resolve to point others to Jesus. And in that way, may we learn what we needed to learn from Joseph. How to be obedient, and how to point others to Jesus, and how to use a life in order to exalt Christ. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. You're dismissed.